Now, if we can have the slide for the talk, please, which will be up here. Last week it was suggested to me that if I'm looking at lots of bits of scripture and I say to you, have you brought your Bibles with you? Blank looks. And diving into the different bits of scripture, it'd be nice to have them written up. I did suggest a hymn board would be a good way of doing that. But otherwise, I've just got a slide. We're going to look at two or three different scriptures. So if you need to find them, they'll be up there as I rattle through them. If you do have a Bible in front of you, I would suggest that you pick it up and pull it out. And we're going to be looking at the last part of this section of looking at 1 Corinthians that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Steve Hunt read the passage from 1 Corinthians in the 9 o'clock this morning, and it's quite long. So I'm going to use edited highlights. We also don't have our readers, so I'm going to read it and then use edited highlights, but I'll point you towards the ones we're looking at. And we're going to start by looking at John 3:16. John 3:16. And these will be very well-known words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And last week we tied 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses, to the first of Jesus' promises that he left, which was, we will have life in all its fullness. And what we were talking about was Paul emphasizing to the Corinthian church that we all fall short of the glory of God. And we picked that out from what he wrote to the Romans in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And so we were talking about having fullness of life, being life in all its ups and downs, but with Jesus as opposed to without Jesus. And so that was the first promise, fullness of life. And in recognizing that we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God, doesn't matter who we are, then we get grace, which is Jesus dying on the cross. And we close with a prayer which came in four parts. Firstly, Holy Spirit, convict me of my sin. Secondly, Holy Spirit, help me to repent of those sins, turn away from them, and to turn to you. Thirdly, and most importantly maybe, help me to receive your forgiveness. His forgiveness comes because it is his nature to have mercy, but for us to receive and to hold on to that forgiveness. And that can still be a difficult thing for many people because we are our worst critics often. And even though we can be told we're forgiven by God, we still hold on to that sin. And God's sitting there going, I'm God. I know better than you. Receive that forgiveness. And then the last one was, in receiving forgiveness, being made free. Being made free. So that is life in its fullness. That is life today. But it doesn't stop there. When I do assemblies or collective worship, we should call them, I start off every session with them by reminding them of the whole Bible story. And it goes like this. Jan's nodding because she sees it every week. Which is that God made everything and it was perfect, and then it wasn't quite perfect anymore, and then, and I do run. By the end of next summer, we'll see Jesus coming again, and it will be made perfect again. Is that the gospel? Is that the Bible? Yeah? Made perfect. By chapter 3, it's all gone awry, but at the end, it's made perfect again. Yeah? Okay. Let me just grab, sorry, I've got this piece of paper. The collect for today, which we don't usually use in this service, but we did use at 9 o'clock, had these words. Give your people grace so to love what you command and to desire what you promise. So my prayer for today is that we go away from here desiring those two promises, not just knowing that they exist, but desiring them, wanting them for ourselves and for others. And the two promises are John 10:10, life in all its fullness, but John 3:16, which says that Jesus promises us eternal life. Eternal life. So it goes beyond this life to what is to come. And that's what Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about in 1 Corinthians 15. Firstly, a story from the young people who are with us today. And they watched a movie called I Can Only Imagine on Thursday night. And it was quite an emotional movie for many of them. It's quite an emotional story. And I watched the trailer to see what it was all about. And I got a bit teary just with the trailer. They watched the whole hour and a half. And in the trailer, there's this line: my dad was a monster and I saw God transform him. And it's a movie about the song, and if you know the song, that is about the first day of resurrection. It's about we've been raised again because Jesus was raised, and we're before God in this perfect place over there. And in the song, the lyrics suggest, will I dance or will I be still? Will I stand or will I fall to my knees? Will I sing hallelujah or will I be completely silent? I can only imagine what it's going to be like when I see God face to face in that perfect place. A place where there's no pain, no death, no sorrow and no tears. What will it be like? I can only imagine. We don't know what we don't know. And that is what Paul is writing to the Corinthians about. He's talked to them about sin and being forgiven for sin, but he's now talking about the other promise, which is eternal life. So in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, which is where our reading starts, it says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And in that baptism, we talk about dying to sin and rising to new life. The symbol of the water does so many things by bringing us into the kingdom of God. Dying to sin and rising to new life. And that new life is eternal. Now, there's an article in the Guardian newspaper from September 2016 on the death of David Jenkins, who was the Bishop of Durham. He was alleged to have denied the resurrection as a bishop. It's a bit more complicated than that, but that was the headline. Bishop denies resurrection. And this journalist, Andrew Brown, says that the Bible is not a database of facts, that Jenkins certainly got people talking. And he notes that the next Bishop of Durham who came in made a point in his first interview of saying that the resurrection was an historical fact. And it would have been, it could have been videoed had videos been available at the time. Andrew Brown suggests the religious truth as fact means that faith is dead. And he says this: faith has to be concerned with the stuff that is radically unknowable, and that the methods of empirical or scientific inquiry simply can't touch. And he finishes by saying, you can't catch that type of faith on a video camera. So faith is to be concerned with stuff that is radically unknowable. And yet Paul is saying the complete opposite. If it's preached that he hasn't been raised from the dead, how can we say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. If this isn't true, then it's all pointless. We might as well sell the building and go home and do something else with our Sundays, because it doesn't mean anything. So the resurrection is central to what we believe. Now, I looked up the Humanist UK website, and Humanist UK says various things about why they exist, but it says that they shape their own lives in the here and now because we believe there is only one life, the one life that we live. It's this life that counts. We believe that decisions should be based on evidence, empathy, and compassion. Now, I can't disagree with the evidence, empathy, and compassion. I think it's a really good thing. And I was surprised by how much convergence actually there is between what the humanists say and what the Christian ethic would say, apart from one important thing, and that is the person of Jesus and the promises of Jesus, of life in its fullness now and eternal life forever. It's not just here. It is the beyond. It is what happens next. In verse 20, Paul says, but, always look out for the but in the Bible, because something's going to change. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And last week we saw in those first 11 verses, Paul made a big thing about the number of witnesses there were. It wasn't just the women, it wasn't just the disciples, it was 500 other people, and it was him, because he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. I met the risen Jesus. Believe me, this is an eyewitness account. I know who he is. So let's think about that thing about a video camera. Now, if you look up YouTube, if you have access to YouTube, and you put in Francis Finn healing, then you'll find a little video there. It's only about 3 or 4 minutes. Now, Frances Finn is a journalist, BBC journalist in Nottingham. And in 2008, she attended a conference in Harrogate. Now, at 13, she had broken her leg, which meant that one leg was 1.5 inches shorter than the other because of the way it had healed. And she'd lived with this for a number of years. And she responded to a call for healing, and that's what happened. People prayed for her leg to be healed and for it to be lengthened. And it was. And by the end of the time of prayer, the two legs were exactly the same length. And she could scuff the ground in a way she hadn't been able to do for the last 10 or 15 years. And do you know how we know that happened, apart from her own testimony? Somebody there had a mobile phone with a camera and videoed the presence of God healing someone. Now, if a healing could be videoed and put on YouTube, then the resurrection certainly could have been if we'd had videos at the time, as well as all the witnesses. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And we have to believe that. It is central to our faith. Faith in God isn't because he is an unknowable. Faith is because he is eminently knowable. He's active, he's present, and he's loving, and he's here, and he's now. Do we believe that? Yeah. Do we believe that? Yes. We have a knowable God. Now, I've got a friend from my previous church. He's called John. He's an engineer, and when I met him, he was very open that he really struggled on a rational basis with the resurrection. And he said he was okay, he'd been doing this for years, but he really struggled with the resurrection. And I was going, no, John, please. This is central to our belief. And he came on an alpha course, and he got to about week 2 or 3, and he said, Doug, I've been at this a long time. I don't think this is going to make any difference whatsoever. So I'll give it one more week, but I don't see it's for me, really. I've been at this a long time, it's not going to change. And he came next week, and he came the week after, and he got all the way through to the end of the course. And I never thought to sort of follow up or ask him how he was or how it was all going until about 3 months after the course had finished. And it was an 8 o'clock Book of Common Prayer regular. And he was sat there, and he had a big grin on his face. And I went over and said, "You're right, John." And he said, "You know what, Doug? I've got this sense of peace that I've never known in my whole life." Now, John is an engineer. He was a contract manager. He would be the one that we would send out to sort out our contractors, and he'd always get the best side of the deal. He'd fought all his life. And yet, in meeting the knowable presence of God in his life, he had a peace that he had never known. And he's still smiling today. Hallelujah. We have a knowable God. And Christ did indeed was raised. And it goes on in verse 21. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." It all starts as perfect, then it's not perfect again. That is the fall. That is Adam and Eve giving in to temptation. That is a statement of the human nature to rebel against God. And yet, that will all be put right. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And Paul picks it up in Romans 4, and this is in the Message version. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us all in this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. Jesus died on the cross so that we will be made right. And just as faith is an active relationship with the knowable God, resurrection is not a spectator sport. It is a sport for participation. In other words, because Jesus was raised to life, we too will be raised to life. That is the promise of eternal life. So to deny the resurrection is to deny the whole gospel, and our faith becomes irrelevant. But to accept it means to accept a life which is perfect in the future. It's that important. In verse 25, Paul writes, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But he says, "For there are some who are ignorant of God." Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die is the humanist approach. We only have one life. And I'll confess that when I came into ministry, I was looking forward to lots of things, particularly standing up and being able to talk all the time. But also, the thing that I really dreaded was funerals. So I thought, I don't want to spend time with people who are sad, and I won't know what to say. What it has turned out to be is a privilege. Because what we carry, not just me and other ministers who take funerals, but everybody carries the hope of eternal life. The hope of life beyond this. And it is so much better than the life we've got now. Because it's life in perfection with God. Tim Keller says that the pastor in New York says that the whole Bible should be seen through the resurrection. Everything makes sense through the resurrection. We read the Bible through the lens of the resurrection. But Paul moves on in verse 35 onwards to describe what this looks like. People are asking the question, how are the dead raised? If we're going to be raised, what does that look like? With what kind of body will we come? Now, these are the words which are used at the graveside when we're putting ashes into the ground. And The phrase is actually, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! I don't use that bit. I don't think that's very pastorally sensitive. But Paul was saying it to the Corinthians because this was a false gospel that was circulating, and he wanted to address it. And in the verses that follow, from 36 through to about 53, he describes the resurrected body. And firstly, he says, just like a plant, it's got to die for the seeds to fall to grow new life. In verse 36. And then he said that the body which is given comes from God. Now, if God can do all these other things in creation, and God can send his son to die on the cross to then resurrect him in resurrection power, then he can give a body which is different to the ones we have now, the flesh and bones and blood that we have now. Because these are perishable. Our bodies wear out. They're not going to last forever. And there's something about that fact that over time, particularly in the West, we've stopped talking about that actually we're not going to last forever in this form. We are going to die. Now, the humanist would leave you with only the time that you have. Whereas the Christian story gives so much more, which is what's to come. So a perishable body which becomes imperishable. It will go on forever. Sown in dishonor, but rises in glory. So picking up on that story from last week about all fall short of the glory of God, that's what those words mean, sown in dishonor. But we rise in glory because Jesus died on the cross to take those sins away. So that the life that we live will be a perfect one, and all those things will be thrown into the past. Move from weakness to power. We know we're weak. We know there are things we can't do. We use that phrase, don't we? Don't do it in your own strength. What we need is God's power. Well, the power that we see now is only a tiny particle of what is available and to come. We move from the natural body, which dies, to the spiritual body. And yet Jesus came back. Still eating, and you know, because he had the fish on the beach and whatever, it was still a body, but it was a body forever. And it's the same body that we will have. We move from mortal to being immortality. And then finally, he says in verse 54, Jesus won a victory over death. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? It's almost taunting the idea of the perishable body to say, there's more. There's more. And then finally, he talks about how it will happen. I can only imagine. That song is about that first day of resurrection. I can only imagine how I'll be in front of God. And Paul picks this up in 1 Thessalonians, and John, of course, picks it up in Revelation, so we can't talk about this without talking about the end of Revelation. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wrote this. Now, the Thessalonians were concerned about those who had died already as to whether they would be raised, or if just the ones who were alive who would be taken into the new creation. And Paul helps them with that. He says, brothers, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, we don't think of talking about an afterlife and talking about death as being encouraging, but it is. It is filled with hope. It is filled with the Christian hope. Meeting Christ in the air, in that new creation. In Revelation 20, John had that vision. And he said in 20 verse 11, I saw a great white throne. And in verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. There's no need for them anymore. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So there is a judgment. That is the flip side of what we talked about last week, is that those who do not turn away from their sins, there is a judgment. But God's nature is to be merciful. And if anybody asked me, did Granny get into heaven or whatever, I never answered the question because it's not for me to judge. All I can say is that this is the God who is merciful. And then Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now the sea at the beginning of Revelation stands between the people and the throne of God. So by the end, it's gone. There's nothing to separate the people from God. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Over here, God and his people, his faithful people, are brought together. And notice it's not that we go to heaven. The new heaven and the new earth come to us. So we have all this, but all the stuff that makes us sad, all the stuff that makes us cry, all the stuff that we wish wasn't there has been taken away. And we're being taken to the promise of the perfection of the new creation. I said at the beginning, my prayer is that we would desire that. Desire the promises of God. Desire Jesus walking with us in our life as it is, and desire that eternal life that he has promised for us, which is perfect. Not only for us, but for others. Do we desire that? Is that something we want? I should see a few more heads popping. Because this is the best gift we can receive and we can offer anyone else. In verse 51, Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So we have two promises, life now and eternal life. Now there is a phrase, so we could be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. We don't just sit there and wait for this perfection. We get on with a Christian life now, witnessing to God. But Peter said, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you hold. And if you need a reason for the hope that you hold, it is those two promises. Life in its fullness now, but the perfection which is yet to come. How do we know that? Because of the presence of God now, the knowable God now. We know because of the prophecy and the revelation of John and of Paul. And we also know from the proclamation of Jesus' own words. He talked of wars and rumours of wars and that we should be watchful. He said only the Father knows when he will come again. He spoke of judgment, the sheep and the goats. But he said, and he also said, you who did this for the least of these did this for me. So we're called to service now. But in Matthew 24, 35, he left us with these words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is an eternal truth. We are called to desire it and to share it with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Paul needed his churches to understand and that he left us these letters. Help us to understand the promises of Jesus, to desire those promises, to want them for ourselves and to want them for others. Convict us today of the truth of what Paul wrote. For he was a witness, there were other witnesses, and you speak to your world today. Come, Holy Spirit, encourage us with these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite Richard to lead us in intercession.